I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. If you're trying to remember where Zechariah is, you know you've seen it before, but can't remember how you got there. Go to the end of the Old Testament and back up just a few pages. On your pew, in your pew Bibles there, it's on page 940. So next to the last book in the Old Testament. In fact, this is a wonderful passage in the Scriptures. It's about exactly what we've just sung about. It's about God in His mercy clothing His sinful people with the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read Zechariah 3, let's pray together. Our God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would give to us Your Holy Spirit who writes the preached Word into our hearts. May we receive it, may we believe it, may we be cheered by it, comforted by it now and for eternity. We pray that You would glorify Your Word in our hearts, that You would make it so bright and warm that we would find pleasure in it, that through Your Holy Spirit we would think what is right, that by the power of Your Spirit we would fulfill what Your Word says, and that we would do so for the sake of Jesus Christ and for His glory, even Your own Son and our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3. This is one of eight night visions of the prophet of Zechariah. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But let's give our attention, remind you that this is the word of the living God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." I've chosen this passage because of the way it fits with the series on the Epistle to the Hebrews that we have begun. And so having the opportunity to preach this morning in Pastor McWilliam's absence, wanted to continue to hold before you the person and work of your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophetic passages like this one in Zechariah 3 can be, for some folks, for some believers, off-putting. There are things that are strange. There's odd imagery in texts like this, and one can wonder what to do with a passage like this. Or maybe we can pick out parts that we can tell are significant in some way, but we're not quite sure how the whole fits together. And I can assure you and would encourage you with the knowledge that all that is necessary for you, all that is necessary for any believer To rightly interpret God's Word is a knowledge of God's Word as a whole. How do I interpret this passage of Scripture? By knowing all of Scripture. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge to you. There's no easy way to rightly understanding God's Word. There's no magic key that unlocks difficult passages like this. And you're not ultimately dependent on the experts. God's Word is clear. But in order to understand it, we have to have an understanding of the whole of it. And in fact, that's certainly true about Zechariah. So if you find yourself reading passages like this and being really confused, it's a simple solution. Just continue to study and learn all of God's Word. The right rule of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we need to commit ourselves to that. One more comment is that those of you children who have a children's bulletin would encourage you to keep that in front of you. The four questions that are written for you there, I'll be referring to in the course of the sermon to help you understand this as well. Zechariah was prophesying about 20 years after God's people had been restored from their captivity, their exile in Babylon. So they'd been back in the land for about 20 years, which is long enough for initial excitement to begin to wane and for reality to set in. We all know what that's like. Initial excitement, initial expectations and hopes over time, when they're not met according to our longings, we begin to slump a little bit. Reality sets in. Were my expectations wrong? What's going to happen after all? Well, that's exactly the situation in which God's people found themselves. There's this wonderful restoration. God brings them up through Cyrus of Persia out of Babylon, returns them to the land that He had promised to them through Abraham years and years and years ago. And they surely would have thought, yes, at last God's promises are going to be realized. But 20 years go by, and the temple, yes, there's a beginning, but it slows down. And yes, God's people are renewed in their worship of the Lord, but you know, they don't look so different after 20 years, really. They're really the same people that they were morally. And so what's to become of them? What's to become of God's promises? Well, Zechariah, as a prophet of the Lord, is given these visions in which he receives from the Lord His message for His people. Now, this is the fourth of those visions. The first three, you can go back and read, are very encouraging. God says through Zechariah to His people that He loves them, that He loves Jerusalem, that He will see to it that it is rebuilt, and that, in fact, the temple will be restored, that Jerusalem will be inhabited, that God will live with His people in their midst. Wonderful promises, very encouraging, but you might be left, or one in that day, in this post-restoration day of Judah, might be left with the question, how is this going to be accomplished? Yes, it's wonderful to know that God still loves and cares for us, that His promises are still in effect, but how will He do this for us? We are weak. We're sinful. After all, our sins are so great that the Lord sold us for a time into exile. What's going to happen to us? How is this problem going to be addressed? How do we know that this won't happen again? How would these blessings come to us? These are very honest questions. Well, this fourth vision of Zechariah promises that they will happen because God will cleanse His filthy people through His servant, the Messiah. God will cleanse His filthy people through His servant, Messiah. I want to look with you at this text, looking at the context of the cleansing, at the character of the cleansing, and at the consummation of the cleansing. In verses 1 through 3, we see the context of the cleansing. There are three individuals that are mentioned in verse 1. We find Joshua, who was the high priest of Israel in the time of the restoration. Don't be confused. This is not the same Joshua, the son of Nun, who led God's people in the conquest of the land, the successor of Moses. Different guy, same name. Different guy, about 1,000 years later. This is a different Joshua, who is the high priest of God's people during the time of the restoration, around 520 B.C. So Joshua's there, standing before, secondly, the angel of the Lord, who we go on to see in this passage is, in fact, the Lord Himself, refers to Himself as the Lord Himself. And then there is, thirdly, this figure of Satan, the accuser, standing at the right hand of Joshua in order to accuse him. It's a courtroom image here. You have the Lord, and you have before the Lord Joshua the high priest, and at his right hand Satan accusing him before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. But in fact, it's not just these three. If you're to imagine this setting, it's not simply a stage with three people. There are others in their company. We find as we go on in this text that the angel of the Lord has companions. In fact, we see this in verse 4. The angel says to those who were standing before him, and we find it again in verse 7 and in verse 8, that the angel is surrounded with a company of others who we would assume to be another company of angels, perhaps the cherubim. And so the angel has many companions with him, and Joshua also has other priests with him. We find this most clearly in verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you." And we'll consider this later, but for now we at least see that there's Joshua, there's the angel of the Lord, there's Satan, but the angel of the Lord has other angels gathered in his presence, and Joshua is accompanied by the company of the priests of Israel in this vision that the Lord gives to Zechariah. So that's a part of the context. Those are the characters here in this cleansing narrative. But even more than that, the context of cleansing becomes clear as we recognize that this text overflows, it brims with references to the Day of Atonement. If you're familiar with Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement that's portrayed there, it's the one day each year among God's people on which the high priest, and only the high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies. And he only does so that day each year, only once a year. And he goes into the Holy of Holies, having first made sacrifice for his own sin, to offer in the very presence of the Lord, in the most holy place of God's presence with his people, atonement for the sins of his people. And there you find the mercy seat, and the ark, and the presence of the cherubim, where God, between them, rests on the mercy seat in the most holy of places in Israel. Well, there's much imagery that indicates that it's the Day of Atonement on which this vision occurs. Notice firstly in verse 4 that Joshua the high priest is there with special garments. He has come into God's presence wearing special priestly vestments, special priestly garments. And we find in Exodus chapter 28 particularly, and elsewhere, that this was part of the requirements of the priesthood, particularly on the Day of Atonement. There were special linen garments that the priests would wear as they went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Special garments for this special day of cleansing and atonement. And we find those referred to here in verse 4, these special priestly garments. And more than that, we find in verse 5, this clean turban that's called for. We find as well in Exodus, as God is giving to Moses the requirements for the priestly garments, this turban that's to be worn by the high priest as he goes into God's presence. And so we find yet another reference to the priestly garments that signify the context of this cleansing being the Day of Atonement. But even more than that is the fact that where is Zechariah? He's in the presence of the angel of the Lord. That is, he's in the presence of Jehovah himself. He's gone into the place in Old Covenant Israel, where God in His glory lives in the midst of His people, the Holy of Holies. There's only one time when that happens, and it's on the Day of Atonement. And so what is the context of cleansing? It's the Day of Atonement, as Joshua the priest, dressed for the Day of Atonement, goes into the presence of the Lord and His angels in the Holy of Holies. And as if to remove any doubt that might still remain as to the context of this cleansing, we find in verse 9, this promise of the Lord of the removal of iniquity. That's, after all, the purpose of the Day of Atonement. The removal of the sins of God's people. As hands are placed on the scapegoat, and the sins of the people symbolically are placed on that animal who is then run out into the wilderness. symbolizing God putting away the iniquity of his people. And so the context of cleansing is the Day of Atonement. So Joshua the high priest stands in the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to represent God's people and make atonement for their sins. But there's a problem. Now, children, notice the first question in your children's bulletin. What is Joshua's problem? Look at verse 3. Here's what Zechariah sees. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Here's the priest of the Lord in the presence of the Lord to make purification for the sins of his people. But what is his problem? He himself is filthy. His garments are not pure and white. His garments are not appropriate. He's not dressed for the occasion. But he himself is completely soiled with sin. Now, the word here that's translated filthy is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Very graphically, it's a word that is used to refer to human excrement. And it's a word that's used to refer to vomit. And in this vision, Zechariah is being shown that just the complete repulsiveness of the problem that Joshua has. Here he is as the priest who's supposed to make atonement for sin, and yet he's clothed, he's covered, he's smeared in the most awful imaginable filth. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 13, we find that God, in order to make provision for the presence of this sort of uncleanness, you see, there's not a moral problem with this sort of filth. It's a problem of God's holiness. God, in order to display to his people his absolute purity and perfection, that he cannot dwell in the midst of uncleanness, says, even gives what we could call latrine regulations in Deuteronomy 23, that the people are to keep that sort of thing outside the camp. God is so holy that he cannot live in the midst of uncleanness. It's symbolic to teach them the need for purification in the presence of a holy God. And yet here, this sort of filth that's not even allowed inside the gates of God's people, not even inside the camp anywhere, is right in the Holy of Holies, right in the presence of God. It's smeared all over the priest himself. And so this is Joshua's horrible predicament. What is his problem? He is filthy with sin and with its effects in the presence of God. Of course, what does his filth represent in this vision? It represents the filth of all of God's people. Joshua doesn't stand there simply as a private man, but as a representative of all the people. His outward filth points to the inward filth of the heart of all men. It points to the inward filth of the human heart. What does Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 17, verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord knows and searches the heart. And we find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, similar words from the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks of the sort of filth and defilement that comes from within the hearts of every man and woman and child. No one is exempt from these words. In Mark 7, verse 20, the Lord Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a person." This is precisely what is seen in Zechariah's vision of Joshua dressed in filthy garments. Brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps any of you here who do not yet know the Lord Jesus, the purpose of this vision is to demonstrate that as disgusting and vile and revolting as Joshua's appearance was before the presence of a holy God, covered in the worst sort of filth, This is only a hint, only a hint of our defilement before the Lord God. It is just a glimpse of the repulsiveness of our sinful hearts in the sight of a holy and just God. And so Zechariah sees Joshua there before the Lord, condemned by his own filthiness and sin. And then, of course, Satan stands there, and we can understand the reason for his presence now, can't we? Because Satan, the accuser, stands to condemn the one who comes before the presence of the Lord, to point at his filth and say, aha, he doesn't belong here. In fact, what we find in the Hebrew text is essentially that Satan was Satanizing. The accuser was accusing. That's what that word, that name means. He's there accusing Joshua. Isn't this the case? Isn't this one of the schemes and devices that the accuser uses in the lives of God's people? He comes to you when you're made aware of the sin that's in your heart and in your life, and he seizes upon that moment to accuse you before the Lord, to convince you that you have no right to be in God's presence, to tell you that you mustn't be a child of God because you're so full of sin. He is the accuser, and he accuses God's people. And it seems in this case like his case is airtight, doesn't it? How hard could it be to accuse someone who's this horribly filthy in the presence of God himself? And yet, look what happens. Look what happens. What will God do about their sin? We'll see that in a moment, but for now, he answers Satan's accusations. Look again in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand or a burning stick plucked from the fire?" You see what God does? You see what happens? God's electing love trumps Satan's accusations. It was true in Zechariah's vision, and it is true today for all who are in Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. God's electing love trumps and does away with and dismisses the accusations of the accuser. The Lord says, "Rebuke you, Satan." Yahweh himself rebukes you. And then he, for emphasis, says even more, "Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen them. Who are you to bring accusations of them in my presence? They are mine." And then he asks this rhetorical question. Is not this man Joshua, this filthy, vile man, is not he a burning stick plucked from the fire? This is probably a reference to the exile itself. God is saying, yes, I see his sin. I see his filth. In fact, he and the people, for their sin, were sent into exile. But I have brought them out. I have redeemed them. I have plucked them out of the fires of judgment. I have punished them, but now I have restored them. Certainly a pattern that's fulfilled in the New Testament, isn't it? As Christ himself, as the Israel of God, the true Son, is sent down into the grave and into the fires of judgment and then brought out on the third day. And in him, we're rescued. In him, we have been snatched from the fire because he was willing to wear our filthy garments. We have been declared righteous and rescued from the fire and from the accusations of the accuser. Now, this is a wonderful time to connect back to what we saw in Hebrews 2 just last week. And so turn there again, if you will. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 and 15. We read particularly that the work of Christ in his priestly work is such that through death he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out to God's people that the one who stands to accuse them, the one who would stand at their right hand in the presence of God and say, aha, look at their filthiness, look at their guilt and their sin, that he has been answered definitively. Because in the electing love of God, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the debt that is justly due to us for our sin. And so the context of cleansing is Joshua the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the presence of God, yet he's soiled with filth. But God answers the accuser and says, no, no, there are no accusations that will stand against this one or against those he represents because of my electing love for them. But that leads us to consider the character of the cleansing, because that's right where this leaves us. How has God done this? In what way has he accomplished it? What is the character of this cleansing? And we find it in verses 4 through 7. The context then is the Day of Atonement. The character of the cleansing is seen in verses 4 through 7. God has answered Satan's accusations, but now he does something about Joshua's filth. Look again at verses 4 and 5. The angel said to those who were standing before him, again, speaking to this company of angels who do the Lord's bidding, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, that is Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And so the character of this cleansing is that it is completely thorough. It is a completely thorough cleansing. And we see it in two steps. First, there's the removal of filthy garments, and then there's clothing with pure garments, with clean garments. Now, again, children, the second question you see there is, what did God do about Joshua's problem? And this is where he answers that in verses 4 and 5. He provides Joshua with clean, pure garments, but only after he has stripped from him his filthy ones. Look at that and think about it more carefully. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Now, Joshua, as we, and this, children, gets to the third question there, do you have the same problem as Joshua? Yes, you do. We all have the same problem as Joshua, that we are totally depraved. This is language that's been used historically in the church, of course. Not to say that we are as bad as we could possibly be, because God restrains us and restrains the sin of the world in His common grace, restrains our sin as His people with His special redeeming grace. But total depravity means that there's not a part of us that's not affected by sin. To state it positively, every bit of you, every bit of us is affected by the fall. There's no safe place. There's no pure place. There's no sliver of life within you that is somehow clean and unstained. It's all depraved. It's all fallen. Your thinking, your affections, your living, your priorities, your expectations, your will, your emotions, it's all fallen. And that was the case for Joshua. He was totally depraved, totally fallen. And it's inescapable bondage. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing he could do. There's nothing you or I could ever do with our best works to free ourselves from the bondage of sin. And Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Romans in language that says that for those who are under sin's power, outside of Jesus Christ, sin holds the deed to the life of that person. It owns that person. And the bondage is inescapable. There's nothing that can be done to free ourselves from our sin. But this is exactly the work of sovereign grace. And so you see the angel says to the angels before him, remove the garments from him. The angel of the Lord does this. The angel of the Lord himself says, I have taken your iniquity from you, in verse 5. Or rather, verse 4. I have done this, the Lord says to Joshua. It leads us to a passage like Romans 6 in the New Testament, where Paul says that if you by faith have come into union with Jesus Christ, what has happened is you have been baptized into His death, set free from the dominion of sin. That is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, your relationship with sin is radically different than it was. It no longer owns and enslaves you. You've been delivered from its bondage, delivered from its power to own you and define you and control you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not under the dominion of sin because the Lord has taken it away from you. And since that is true, Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say that therefore the character of your life also changes. If that's true, that you've been set free from its dominion, how can you continue in it? And so it's a call to holiness and to purity before the Lord. So here's the first step. God Himself removes Joshua's iniquity. God Himself takes away our iniquity. And then the Lord goes on to say, I will clothe you with pure vestments. And Zechariah himself becomes a participant, speaking, has a speaking part in his own vision. Let them put a clean turban on his head, he says. And the point is this, that salvation is not merely about the removal of sin, but it's also about the gift of righteousness, the free gift of righteousness. This is all, in other words, what we can refer to in theological language as double imputation. What is imputation? It's accounting language. To have something imputed is to have it laid to your account. Something that was not yours placed into your account. And that's precisely the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a double imputation. It's an exchange. And it says that your sin, your filth, the horrid, repulsive filth which clothed and smeared you in the presence of a holy God, those garments, to use that imagery, have been removed from you by the Lord Himself. He says, I will take those from you. But what does He do with them? He takes those garments from you, but He doesn't throw them on the floor. He takes those garments from you and He places them on His perfect, sinless Son. And He is pleased to strike His Son who bears your filth and guilt in your place. He is pleased to strike His Son instead of you and in your place so that He is the just God and also the one who acquits the guilty. But the second part of that imputation, it's not only that God imputes your filth to Christ and punishes Him for it in your place, but He imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ, His perfect obedience to every minute requirement of the law of God for every second of His human existence on this earth. God takes that perfect record, which you owed to Him and I owed to Him. God doesn't grade on a curve. He requires absolute perfection. And He received it from His Son, who completely satisfied the requirements of the law. And God removes from the Lord Jesus, His Son, that pure vestment, those bright white linen garments, and He places them on you so that you are now accepted in the presence of God and have priestly access to the Holy God as one who stands before Him blameless, as if you had done all of the good things that the Lord Jesus did. Accepted even as He is accepted, so that when the Lord Jesus goes into the presence of the Father in heaven, in His ascension in heaven, cries out, here is the King of glory. You go with Him and in Him and receive that welcome of the Father and that welcome of the angels in the courts of the Lord, because your filth has been removed and placed on Christ, the righteous one, who died for the unrighteous. And His purity, His righteousness, His perfect record has been counted to you, imputed to your account. And so you've been brought with clean vestments into the presence of the Lord Himself. J.I. Packer, in a wonderful paper that he wrote years ago on the atonement, expresses it this way: Jesus Christ our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. Augustus Toplady, in one of his hymns, says, "If thou my pardon hast secured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Payment has been made in full, the iniquity has been taken away, the righteousness has been imputed, the acceptance has been granted." And this cleansing, Zechariah goes on to see, has an amazing consequence. Look in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts," here now he speaks to Joshua, having removed his iniquity and given him clean vestments, new righteousness. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access," or more accurately, "I will give you free access among those who are standing here," that is, among the angels. Incredible privilege that accompanies this cleansing. And what he says is that through the faithful service of the priest, through the faithful service of the priest, as he keeps the charge that God has given him, the veil between God and man is taken away and free access is granted into his presence. Not just one day access on the Day of Atonement, but constant access to all of God's people, because the sinful but cleansed people of God are given free access to him in and through the faithful work of Joshua the priest. And so this has in view both cleansing and communion. Cleansing from God, by God, and communion with God, restored to fellowship with him. And it reminds us and takes us to Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer tells us that we have confident and bold access to the throne of grace because we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who has brought us there through his priestly work. And it's right for us to connect Zechariah 3 with a text like that in the New Testament, because these last three verses of Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 10, show us very explicitly that this vision always had a prophetic intent, a prophetic significance, and pointed to the future. Look again at verse 8. Now God has cleansed Joshua, and in him has cleansed his people, has given Zechariah this vision of their complete and thorough cleansing and the restoration of their access into God's presence through their priest. And then here in verse 8, the Lord continues to speak to Joshua, and he says, "Hear now, listen up, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." They are men who are a sign. The Lord tells Joshua that he and the other priests are a sign of things to come. Well, they're signs of what? Well, they are signs that point to one whom God calls my servant, the branch. He says, "Joshua, you and all of you priests, listen carefully. You are here as priests in my courts to point beyond yourselves to someone else. You are signs of my servant, the branch." And of course, both of these terms are full of messianic significance in the Old Testament. Think first of this prophetic image of the servant. Find it especially in Isaiah 53 that the servant of the Lord is the suffering servant, and through his suffering and his humiliation, he will save God's people from their sin. He will bear the transgressions of his people, and by his stripes they will be healed. He's the suffering servant of the Lord. But here in Zechariah, what he sees is that the one who is the sacrifice, who suffers for the sins of his people, is also the priest. Zechariah combines these images and says, the priest, my servant will be the priest as well as the sacrifice. He will offer himself up as the sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of my people. And this servant, the branch, this image of the branch we find most clearly in Jeremiah 33 as well as Jeremiah 23. But in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 18, turn there with me if you would. In Jeremiah 33, the Lord says in verse 15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and to make sacrifices forever." So in Jeremiah, the Lord promises two things: a perpetual kingship to rule on the throne of David and a perpetual priesthood to offer sacrifices for the sins of God's people. But what happens in Zechariah 3? The two are collapsed into one. There is one who will be both the perpetual king and the perpetual priest to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. And so Zechariah combines them. And we've been seeing this as well in Hebrews, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Son and the King and the priest. And so Zechariah is pointed by the Lord forward to the one who would take away forever the sins of his people. And then in verse 9, that there's further imagery introduced as the Lord speaks of some sort of stone. It's a very strange verse. There are at least 15 different explanations of what this verse is referring to. It's just a famously difficult verse to interpret. There's a stone of some sort that the Lord has set before Joshua. It's a single stone. There are seven eyes, not that there are seven eyes on the surface of the stone, but fixed on it, that is watching it. There are seven eyes trained on the stone. But what is this stone? Well, I think there's good reason, given what Zechariah goes on to say, particularly in chapter 6, that this is simply to signify that two things. It's a building stone. There's a building project. Remember, this is the day of restoration. The temple has not yet been repaired, and God is saying, there will yet be the dwelling place of God with men, and I am watching this project. My eyes are on this building project of the dwelling place of God with men. So the Lord is saying that these priests point beyond themselves to a servant king who's also a priest, who will bring the dwelling place of God into the presence of his people, who will bring God into the midst of his people, and he will dwell with them. And through his priestly work, the Lord will remove the iniquity of his people in a single day, the Lord says here in verse 9, in a single day. The Day of Atonement, of course, had to be repeated every year, year after year after year after year. And Hebrews tells us that it was never enough. That blood, the blood of goats and bulls, was never able to save sins. But the Lord Jesus has removed all the sins of all of his people in a single day. All of the sins of all of God's people removed in a single day through the death of the Son of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as we begin to conclude our look at Zechariah 3 here. In Hebrews 10, Hebrews is a sort of New Testament commentary on the book of Zechariah. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." A perfect priest who has no need to be cleansed himself, who offers a perfect sacrifice that is effective eternally for all who come to him in faith. And so, children, that fourth question: what has the Lord Jesus done about your problem, about our problem? He has removed our sin from us if we've trusted in him, and he has clothed us with pure garments of his own righteousness, and that will last forever, and there's nothing that needs to be added to it. It is done. It is finished. And so the day that Zechariah speaks of has come, this day that the Lord shows him. But we're also waiting, aren't we? That day has come in Jesus Christ, but we're also still waiting for the day that Revelation 21 speaks of, when the dwelling place of God will be with man and all tears will be wiped away and there will be no need for faith, no need for sacraments, no need for preaching, because God's people will stand together in their white robes, pure in Jesus Christ, before the face of their Redeemer. And so we still wait for that day, and it's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait for that day to do battle with sin, to do battle with temptation. But you need to hear the Lord's promise to you as well as to the people of Zechariah's day that He is watching. He is seeing to it that His kingdom is coming, even as it has come in Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah 3 ends with an invitation. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture of security and abundance that belong to those who have taken their rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to rest under the abundant provision of God's grace. It's an invitation that we're to extend to our neighbors, because this is the only place where a sinner can find freedom and rest and security, in and under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in His atoning blood. But it's also an invitation that's extended again to each of us here this morning. It's extended to every believer, this invitation to rest in the accomplishment of God in Jesus Christ. Are you a sinner? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you see yourself, your own filth and unworthiness in the person of Joshua in this vision? Do you see your sin and your need? Come again, or perhaps for the first time, to the one who takes away iniquity. Come to the one who cleanses from the fountain of his blood the foulest of sins. And when he cleanses, the stain never returns. It is cleansed once and for all. Are you weak and weary? Do you need strength? Come to the one who is both king and priest. He rules over you and for you and in your behalf. And He has offered once for all the sacrifice that was necessary for your sin. And He continues to plead for you, interceding at the right hand of the Father. Come to Him and He gives mercy and grace to you when you need it. Do you recognize and realize that you lack the righteousness that God requires? Does Satan tempt you to despair and accuse you because of your lack of righteousness? Then come and come again and again and again each day by faith to the one who freely imputes righteousness to your account and who is progressively making you more and more into the person He's already declared you to be. Come, come and rest and rejoice in the completed work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that needs to be added, because when your sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice to be made for sin. Thanks be to God.